Turn again tonight to our psalm, please. Psalm 23. And we'll just read the verse that we were considering this morning, the third verse of the psalm. Psalm 23 and verse 3. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I had hoped we would conclude this morning, but as I pointed out, I see in this verse, as in the two previous ones, a double thought which I believe need to be linked together. In verse 1, we saw the lovely confession of the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd." And based on that, we saw his confidence, "I shall not want." In the second verse, we saw this one being led into the green pastures and lying down in perfect contentment with the provision that the shepherd had made. And so we saw contentment there. But we also saw him led by the waters of quietness. There we were thinking about an inner calmness that we can know even in this troubled world. A world likened by the Spirit of God to the prophet Isaiah to restless waters. And by our Lord Jesus Christ, likened to raging, roaring waters. And by the writer of the little epistle of Jude, to raging waters. And surely as we look around at the scene tonight worldwide, we see it restless, roaring, and raging. But what a blessing in the midst of such a scene, the child of God can know the waters of rest. For we were pointing out that Christian experience is not what goes on around the child of God, but that which goes on within. While outward circumstances may be trying and testing, yet within there can be a holy calm when we are led by our shepherd. But now in this third verse, we're thinking this morning mainly about the thought of conversion. Not that initial conversion at the time we came to know Christ as our Savior, although we referred to that, but in the connection here, the thought of restoration. That conversion which takes place again and again as our great shepherd draws us back to himself and back into the paths of righteousness. We're suggesting that it may be that we have this expression, "He restoreth my soul," because the leading of verse 2 had been left. It's picked up again in the third verse. But certainly when we miss the leading of the Lord, not through any fault on his part, but through our own waywardness and willfulness, then we're going to need restoration. And thank God, he who has redeemed us by his life poured out at God at Calvary's cross restores us through his life at God's right hand. That's what we're thinking about today. This great shepherd, the one who's been brought from again from the dead, living at God's right hand to restore his people. I'm sure all of you are familiar with that very precious portion that we have in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You remember he wrote in the fifth chapter, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." That was his work in the past. But thank God, there is a work at the present that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. That's what's going on at the present time. And thank God for that work, that consummation of his work which lies in the future, that he might present it unto himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. When his beautiful bride will be presented to himself, that will be the crowning of the work of Christ. And as we were suggesting the other night, possibly last Sunday night, as we looked at the 24th Psalm and looked ahead to the epiphany of the glory, the outshining of the glory of God when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, we can sing with glad hearts, oh, that will be glory for him. When he presents to himself this blood-bought bride, gathered from all parts of the earth, brought together into one, and presented to himself in glory. And so he's carrying on the work of restoration. I have pointed out, and I'm repeating just a few of these things because some of you friends were not with us last week. I don't want to weary those who so faithfully attended. But seems to me very delightful that in our opening verse we have the Lord and I. That's good. He is mine. I am his. But then in the verses we're considering, 2 and 3, it's he and me. A lovely intimacy there as we follow our shepherd down to the lovely valley of Psalm 23, lying between the hill of Calvary and the hill of the Lord. He leadeth me. He restoreth me. And then having been restored, again it can be said, and leadeth me. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We were thinking, I believe, this morning mainly about the need of restoration. That terrible fact which must be faced, that the confident, contented, calm man of verses 1 and 2 can, through carelessness or some other cause, can wander away from his shepherd and need restoration. We were thinking of that side. And the responsibility of the child of God who realizes that they have gotten in ways or in heart away from the Lord, allowing something to come in between that has interrupted fellowship. There's a responsibility resting on that person in connection with their restoration, just as there was in connection with their initial conversion to Christ. May I suggest that a genuine restoration to the Lord consists of 3 things. First of all, conviction. You know, there are 7 Psalms that are generally referred to as the penitential Psalms. And if you read those through, I believe you will see immediately. There's very much else in those Psalms, but if you read those carefully, I think you will see how deep a work the Spirit of God did in this man David when he got away from God. Now, of necessity, we had to think this morning about that tragic fall on the part of David. And we mentioned that Seven sins stand out very clearly in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we have the account of his sin and fall. But you read these seven penitential psalms, so I give them to you. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. If you will take those seven psalms and just read them quietly in the presence of the Lord, I think amongst many other things you will see that God did a real work in the heart and conscience of beloved David. A work of conviction. And he cries out in such genuine language of contrition that I think it brings the tears to your eyes and a sob into your heart as you think of a man who had known fellowship with God, as is so clearly revealed in many of the psalms he wrote. And then you see this broken-hearted man crying out from the depths of his heart as God convicts him. I believe that is the genuine evidence of a work of the Spirit of God. Many years ago, I was preaching with the late Brother W.G. Smith in Toronto, Canada. We had gone there rather reluctantly in the middle of winter, right at Christmas week, which I have never considered to be a good week to hold gospel meetings, special efforts. But the leading of the Lord seemed to be so definite that Brother Smith and I went from the Southland up to Canada. And we preached night after night. God began to work. And we really had some remarkable conversions. Some are on the mission field today because the work of God that was done at that time. We had terrible weather. The roads, streets covered with ice, as I suppose they are up there right now. But night after night, that little chapel was filled. And God worked in a gracious way. I took sick during that time, and yet I felt God wanted me to keep on preaching. Night after night I preached, very often with a temperature of well over 100. By the time I got through preaching, I'd be dripping wet. I knew that I would likely come down with pneumonia if I wasn't careful. By the side of the platform, there was a door that led on down into the basement. Down in the basement of that little chapel was a coal-burning furnace that provided the heat for it. And after finishing preaching, while my brother Smith was carrying on, I would go down there and sit beside the furnace. As I say, I'd be dripping wet from preaching with a high temperature like that. I sat there night after night until the service was ended and I'd kind of dried off and I felt it was safe to put on my heavy overcoat and go home. But I can remember as though it were last night. I sat down there by the furnace praying for my brother and I heard a noise. I turned around. And there was a young woman there. I recognized her. I had known her from the time she was a little girl. She was the daughter of very close friends of mine. And she came in to that furnace room. Tears were running down her face. She said, "Harold," for she knew me well, "I've got to get right with God tonight." Calling by name, I said, "What's the trouble?" She said, I'm sure I'm saved. I know I've trusted Christ as my Savior. But she said, I'm away from God. Oh, she said, I haven't been living the way I should. I've been doing things that I, as a Christian, shouldn't have done. But she said, God's been speaking to me night after night. And tonight, she said, I felt I just couldn't wait any longer. And she said, when I saw you leave after preaching, I felt I had to come down here and talk with you. We talked together. But what made an impression on me was that young woman said, you know, she said, every time I do what I know is wrong as a child of God, she said, it just stabs me in the heart. My Savior died for that sin. Now, I knew from that was a saved woman. Unregenerate people don't talk like that. They don't know that experience. But a genuine child of God that gets away from the Lord, they know what it is to really suffer in their heart and conscience when the Spirit of God begins to deal with them. I say you read these penitential psalms, and you'll see a man, although he had been guilty of very gross sins, is a man that's brokenhearted. Because he's lost his touch with God. But he's singing here, He restoreth my soul. Yes. I say there is a responsibility. A child of God is away from the Lord, has to come back. And there's conviction, just as real, sometimes even deeper than that conviction we experienced before we came to Christ. For I believe before there's any genuine conversion to Christ, whether initially or later, there's a convicting experience of the Spirit of God. We don't see too much of that today. There's too much of an easy believism. But I tell you, when the Spirit of God gets hold of you, and you realize you're lost, there's going to be conviction. When the Spirit of God gets hold of you and you realize, a child of God, that you're away from Him, you'll be convicted. You'll be on your face before God. David was. There's conviction. And there's confession. I'm sure all of you Christians are familiar with Psalm 51. That's his great penitential psalm, but these other ones all fit into the complete picture. But there is confession of sin on the part of this beloved man, David. And where there's conviction, where there's confession, then there follows conversion. And while, as I have said, there is the responsibility on the child of God to come back, yet there is a divine work. He restoreth my soul. And just as we had to come to Christ to be saved, but we couldn't save ourselves, so we must come back to the Lord. But it's He that restores our soul. And thank God, He's carrying on that gracious ministry. Oh, there's so much could be said about that. What does He use? Well, I believe one thing that He uses certainly is the Word of God. We'd only have to turn to another of David's Psalms, the 19th. And you remember He said there, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And I've already referred to that washing of water by the Word, which we read of in Ephesians chapter 5. Yes, that same Word through which we were regenerated to begin with is the word that restores us to himself. When we get to the book, if we're away from God, if we'll just get back to the book, God will speak to us. I was talking to a man who was taking a very defiant attitude regarding these things. He professed to be a Christian, but he was taking a very defiant, almost belligerent attitude regarding this truth of restoration. I said to him, "I'm not going to argue with you, brother, but I said, I'll challenge you this. You're afraid to read your Bible for 15 minutes every day." He said, "I'm not afraid of anything." I said, "You're afraid to do that? You're afraid to get your Bible down and open it and read it 15 minutes every day." For I said, "If you do, a sword of the Spirit of God will get after your hardened heart and conscience." Yes, he uses the Word of God. You remember what it was that spoke to Peter? We were thinking a little about Peter this morning. You remember what it was spoke to him? You remember the Lord looked at him. I wonder just what all there was in that look. It would be foolish, wouldn't it, for any human being to try and imitate that look. But there was something about that look. It says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Yes. You know, you can't look into the face of your Lord when you're sinning against him. It'll get you. And when he looks at you with all that compassion and love and tenderness and grace, it'll reach your heart if you belong to him. Peter went out and wept bitterly. The poet was thinking of that when he wrote, "'Tis the look that melted Peter. 'Tis the face that Stephen saw. 'Tis the heart that wept with Mary, that alone from idols can draw." Yes, we look into his face. That face that was marred more than any man. That face so expressive of the love and grace of God. And surely it melts our hearts if we know we're away from him. Undoubtedly, our Lord uses the Spirit of God. I've already referred to that in connection with our being brought back to himself. Sometimes he uses human instruments. And you read, you remember in Galatians chapter 6 and 1, "Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one." So our gracious high priest knows just what it takes to draw us back to himself. But when we come, when it can be said, and when we can honestly say, "He restoreth my soul," then immediately you have the leading again, haven't you? The leading that had been lost because we'd wandered from him. Once again, in our lovely verse we read, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me." Where? In the paths of righteousness. Because a genuine restoration is going to be followed by a practical righteousness in the life. All else is just empty and a sham. And the inward experience of genuine restoration will be expressed by the outward walking in paths of righteousness. That's the truth that runs all through the Word of God. As we're brought back to himself, We are brought back for the express purpose that he might lead us once again in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You remember, a little later in the Psalms we read, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" I will hear what God will speak to his people, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. "But let them not return again unto folly." God restores us, and if it's a genuine restoration, we're going to hate sin more than we ever did before. We're going to avoid those things which we know had at least a part in drawing us away from himself. And one who has known the coldness and sadness and tragedy of being out of touch with God, the child of God has known that, dreads the thought of being in that condition again. So we need the encouragement of this verse. Having experienced his restoring grace and power, then we can count upon this: he leadeth me. Once again, we've got things in their proper order, just like they were in verse 2. He up there leading, me back here following, and nothing between us but his leading. That's what he wants. I'm sure that's what we all want too, isn't it? And so if we just come back to him in genuine confession, John writes of this, of course, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we come back to him and allow him once again to take over and lead on, then we are led in paths of righteousness. How will he lead us? He'll lead us by his word. You remember the writer of the 119th Psalm said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Again and again we have the blessed truth of the word of God leading and guiding. "Send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me." He will lead us, as we were mentioning this morning, by his eye. I think that's a verse we need to keep in mind, because it certainly emphasizes the need of nothing between our souls and the Savior. Nothing between his lovely face and ours. Oh, let us see that no earth-born cloud obscures the vision of himself. We keep our eyes on him. He will lead us. He will guide us. Isn't it nice when we do come back, in spite of all our straying, in spite of our wandering, isn't it nice that it says, "He leadeth me"? Not "he driveth me." You know, that's the way we would act. We had a sheep was all running away. We finally caught it. I tell you, "Get up there in front of me, now, and I'll keep my eye on you. And be more than my eye, too. Be my crook on you." But you know, he doesn't drive us. He leads us. Yeah. And I think it's sometimes the restored soul that realizes the barrenness and coldness of being away from the shepherd and wants to keep closest to himself. You know, in spite of all his failures, Jacob was a real shepherd. He had a lot of faults. Who of us hasn't? But you know, Jacob was a real shepherd. And you remember that encounter with his brother Esau Well, there was a lot of jockeying back and forth, you know. But Jacob revealed the real heart of a shepherd. He spoke of two things. He said, now, men could overdrive this flock. The children are young, and there are young sheep in the flock. Now he says, Esau, you go on ahead. Now I know he had some ulterior motives than that, but we'll leave that out of it. But you go on ahead now. Men could overdrive this flock, but I'll lead on softly, gently, as the children and the cattle with young are able to bear. That's always a lovely little episode in Jacob's life to me. You see, a real shepherd concerned about the little ones in the flock, both the little children and the little lamb, concerned about them. Now he said, I'll lead them on as they're able to bear. And while it's possibly difficult to put in any better way in English, the Hebrew brings in the thought of according to the foot of the child, or according to the foot of the lamb. It's rather a difficult thing to express, but it does bring in that thought, I'll lead them on according to the foot of the child. Well, that scarcely means a thing to us in English. But that's the thought there. And it seems to me it means that Jacob knew. Now the children couldn't take those long strides that the man could. They just had to take their little childish steps. And the little lambs, gambling along there behind their mothers, they couldn't go at the same speed as the ewes could. Well, he said, I'll just lead them along according to their foot. If they can take little steps, I'll wait for them. Isn't it a lovely picture of our shepherd? He knows that you and I often can just take a little step. That's all he expects. And after we come back from our wandering, sometimes those steps are pretty stumbling, but he understands. He knows. We learn once again, after being brought back from that wandering experience, we learn to walk again. That's quite an experience. I was a man in my late 50s when I had this brain tumor removed. I had to learn to walk all over again, just like a child. I had to learn to hold on either side. Just pick up one foot, put it down. Pick up the next one, put it down. And the next one. Just a little humiliating for a man in his late 50s who had been rather athletic in younger days, but it had to be done. And there were those who had a lot of patience with me. They just helped me along according to my foot, but wasn't anything like my foot used to be. So I think of my shepherd. He wouldn't have men overdrive us. No. And the true shepherds amongst God's people are not going to overdrive the flock of God. But the shepherd is going to lead on gently in paths of righteousness. How do I know when I'm restored to the Lord? If I'm walking again in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It may be that that expression has a twofold meaning. Let me just suggest two things to you. You take whichever one you like. It may be that when it says, he leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, that he's just summing up this work of restoration and leading as manifesting the grace that is exhibited in all his dealings with us. Just as we are forgiven to begin with for his name's sake, so we're restored for his name's sake. We're led on for his name's sake. It may be that thought, or it may be this thought. You and I are led in paths of righteousness for the sake of the honor of his name. You see, David prayed in one of his earlier psalms. He said, lead me in a plain path because of my, now our King James Version says enemies. That's good. Lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. I think the margin of your Bible will likely give what a critical version gives, mine observers, those that are looking at me. Isn't that what we need? If we get away from God, may God preserve us from it. If we get away from God and our ways are not honoring to his name, when he brings us back, he wants to lead us in a plain path, a path of righteousness, because there are those that are observing us, those that are watching us. All of us, I think, who have been saved, know what it is in those first years or days, months of our Christian life to be watched so very closely. I never had so many things that I once indulged in before I was saved. I don't even like to think about them. But the first week after I was saved, I never had so much free liquor and everything else offered to me. What were they doing? They're watching. They're watching. By the grace of God, only by his grace, they came to me and said, McKay, we don't believe what you talk about, but we've got to admit there's been a tremendous change. I believe it's the same when we're restored. And people who have seen us away from God, then we're brought back, going to watch very carefully. And they're going to observe everything we do. And our shepherd wants to lead us in the path of righteousness because of our observer, so that we'll not bring dishonor on that name that is called upon us, but rather bring glory. So how blessed it is. We're all conscious of the tendency within to wander, aren't we? We all know something of the pull of this world. We all know something of the stratagems of the devil. But thank God we've got a living shepherd at God's right hand to keep us. May our life be just like this. He, me, he, leadeth me, and all will be well. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious word. How thankful we are for that one whom we often think of in the familiar lines. There's a shepherd living there, the firstborn from the dead, who tends with sweet, unwearied care the flock for which he bled. We thank thee, Father, that again and again and again we've been drawn back to himself. If in any measure thou hast kept our feet from wandering in ways that would have brought open dishonor to that name, we give thee our humble thanks. But thou who knowest our heart, know that again and again there's been a coldness there that should not have been. And we thank thee for thy restoring grace. May thy blessing rest upon thy people now as we separate. And if there be with us tonight any who are unsaved, we do ask that they may realize their danger and may turn to this one who out of love to them suffered and bled and died on Calvary's cross. Put their trust in him. In his precious name we pray. Amen.